So please turn your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 3 this morning. Ezra, chapter 3. And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come now to take time to think about and talk about your word. You have promised to bless the foolishness of preaching. We pray, Lord, that you would do so today. And Lord, you would bless us through hearing your word and thinking on it. And we pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts by the power of your spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's said of the emperor and dictator Napoleon I that his sudden elevation rendered it a matter of policy with him to delegate as little as possible of his public authority so as to remain always and everywhere the man of necessity. Okay, so any minister appointed by Napoleon was required to submit any plans he might have made to the emperor for his approval. And he required detailed explanations and thorough discussions on every point before he would give his assent to any plan that was underway. And this strategy was very specific on the part of Napoleon. It was designed to make it appear to the public as if every improvement in public activity was his design and work. That ultimately it was Napoleon who decided that this is the way it should be and this is what should happen. But he had another aim in hand as well. And that other one was a little more secretive, I guess you would say. He would often make those who made proposals to him go back and rework their calculations and conclusions. Now, he would get this pile of papers that would have all the calculations for this operation. He would say, you know, I'm not sure you've got all this quite right. I think you better take it back and go over it again. Maybe try approaching it from a different way. And his reason for doing that, making them come back again and again and presenting their work in a different form, was he never wanted anyone working for him to feel confident in himself. And that was his ploy. He never wanted them to think that they actually got it right. And so in order to keep them from ever having that confidence, he always sent things back. Even if it looked like it was all right, he still sent it back because he didn't want them having confidence in themselves. And the reason he didn't want them having confidence in themselves is because he didn't want them to think they could attain anything in their own right. Because if they did, that would make them a threat to him. And so to protect his dictatorship, to protect his authority, and to assure his power, he always had in place that aura of superiority that was proved by the fact that he always kept sending things back. You never have it quite right. You're never on the right spot completely. You've got to go back and do it again. And not until he was satisfied then, that meant it was okay, but it was because Napoleon was satisfied, not because you got it right the first time. And because the Spirit of God, and not the will or the ambition of mankind, was orchestrating the rebuilding of Jerusalem that we're reading about here in the book of Ezra, orchestrating the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple itself, we don't see any one person rising to that position, to that sort of dictatorship, or carrying on that sort of a strategy to hold on to power and influence. You just don't see it. You would think that things would kind of gel here and center on one individual, but it doesn't really happen. You have different men being used in different ways. We find strong leaders endowed by God, but those strong leaders delegate authority and work so that the progress can move forward, or so the process can move forward and progress, I should say. And so you see the Lord using different men, their strong personalities. Ezra and Nehemiah are obviously strong personalities, but they're not dictators. You don't see that. You don't see them protecting their territory or protecting their power. Now, last week, we began looking here at Ezra chapter 3. And we read here, beginning with verse 1, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundations of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia." Now, in these first seven verses of chapter 3, we noted that there are six things I think we can take to observe, as they might have some relationship to our own situation. You have the unity that you see here. You have obedience. You have courage. All of those we covered last week. And you have consistency, willingness, and efficiency. All these things relate to the servants of the Lord as they're moved and equipped by the Holy Spirit to do this work. And so just by way of quick review, we want to go over the ones we went over last week, just so we get a full picture of this. And so we have, first of all, their unity, and that's at the end of verse 1. "The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Now, this God-given spirit of unity and purpose was promised by the prophets. God had promised this through his prophets, particularly Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, we read the Lord saying, "For then I will return to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent," or that is, one shoulder. You remember we kind of illustrated that last week, how they all had one shoulder under the work. They were moved by the Spirit of their own accord to come to Jerusalem. It's about perhaps 4 months after they've arrived there. And they've come as one man to begin the work of rebuilding the city and the house of the Lord. And this is true unity. It's not a unity coerced out of them. It's not a unity emotionally conjured up. But it's a unity born out of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that moves them to come together and to put their shoulder to this work and to get it done. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for this particular spirit of unity in the life of his church. He gave himself that there might be this kind of one-shouldered unity among believers who are serving him in his church. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, John writes, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in them, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so we have this mutual love which is born of the Spirit, ties us together as believers and as workers for the cause of the kingdom. So you have the unity first. Then you have obedience. That's the end of verse 2. "The priests arose and built an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, not just haphazardly, but as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Here was an opportunity for them to start over, not to resurrect the old habits or to innovate and be trendy, but to begin afresh And the Spirit led them to see that it was an opportunity to reform and to conform to the Word of God. And that's something that they had neglected and laid aside. So simply stated, they zeroed in on the one thing that encouraged their individual and corporate consecration to God. And that was this offering of sacrifices according to the law of Moses. That demonstrated their consecration to the one true and living God. And it also equipped them to take up all the rest of the work that they had to do. The only way they could undertake this great task was if they knew that they were the God's people and that God had called them to this work. They were sinners saved by God, and therefore they were utterly beholding to Him and therefore should do this. We're, in the ultimate sense, all of us, a group of sinners saved by God's grace. We're nothing without Him. We can't do anything without Him. And we're utterly beholding to Him. And all our efforts, beloved, should be carried out with that reality in mind. And having that reality in mind, that we're all sinners, and we're all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are all utterly beholding to Him. We can't do anything without Him, but when He strengthens us, we can do all things. That reality preserves humility. It encourages what we call mutual love and confidence among us. And it inspires action. And that's exactly what you see here. There's humility among the people. As they gather together, they're not vying for who's going to be the great builder, rebuilder of the city, and who's going to be the great rebuilder of the temple. They're saying, let's get the altar up and let's start making sacrifices, because that's what we need to be doing before God. And they're doing it with one mind and one heart because of that humility. It encourages mutual love and confidence. They're not vying for a position, and it inspires them to action. The yardstick is the Word of God, the law of Moses in this case. And we, as we are serving the Lord, we have, in a sense, an opportunity to reform and conform as we make this change. And it's for us a new beginning, in a sense. And what was commendable and consistent with God's word and the prescription of that word, we have to work to preserve that. But in all things, rather than simply trying to recreate what was lost, we should be striving to conform to God's revealed will. We should be making our yardstick the word of God. Our worship and our service should, as John Trapp says, be reasoned out of the word of God. It's a wonderful thing to have read a few moments ago. In the book of Acts, what was going on in Samaria when Philip went there to preach, and it changed the whole face of Samaria, because we remember what Samaria was before the gospel comes there. Before the gospel comes, Samaria is a citadel of self-imagined righteousness. They kind of come up with their own way of worship. And they're worshiping there. And Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, you people don't know what you're doing. you're just making this up as you go along. The word of God is with the Jews, is with Israel, is with that truth. And they were just kind of pragmatically determining how they were going to worship. And what a wonderful thing it is to see that change when Philip goes there and begins to preach the gospel, and the gospel truth gets settled in that region of Samaria. It's a wonderful thing to behold. But the Lord hated the worship of the Samaritans simply because it was will worship rather than according to His words. There are certain directions in the Word of God, says William Jones, which are unmistakable and imperative. And that's the yardstick by which we should operate. And then lastly, from last week, we have their courage, which is in verse 3. We're told that though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis. And courage, if you understand anything about it, is not necessarily the absence of fear. In some people's minds, that's what courage is, when you have no sense of fear. But that's not really what courage is. In this instance, God's people are very much afraid. They're surrounded by enemies. These enemies are aggressive and jealous. They found themselves under these cunning and ruthless efforts by their foes to undo everything they were seeking to accomplish. And that has a tendency to paralyze that kind of fear, but it doesn't for them because they exercise this courage and they go ahead and act despite their fears. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless," says Nehemiah, "we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Their response to these threats was positive. They prayed for strength. They set a watch against their enemies, and they continued working. It's such a simple formula. They saw the threats, and in the face of the threats, they didn't throw up their hands. They didn't abandon the work. They didn't make complaints. They looked at the situation. They prayed for strength to be able to endure. They then met the threats with that prayer to the Lord. They set a watch against their enemies. They said, we need to be more clever here. We need to be looking to and realize what tools, what means they might use to try to undo us, and be ready to meet them with prayer. And meanwhile, render obedience to the Lord. And notice that their first act of defiance against their enemies was to begin this public and open worship of the God of heaven. And that's the one thing that their enemies hated most. And we mentioned this last week. If you're not getting that, you're not seeing this like you should. They don't hate them because they're another kingdom as much as they hate them because they're worshiping the one true and living God. And that's why they're despised, and that's why they're hated. And so all this attack is coming on them for that reason. Now, the altar opened the way of communion with God for them. And by restoring it, that communion, they opened up the way of prayer and communion and fellowship with the Lord, and they showed a desire to obey and serve God rather than man. Now, it's easy to be misunderstood, so I wish to be as clear as I can be on this matter as it relates to you and me and this work that we have to do. I don't see, and frankly never have imagined, that doing things properly in an order, carefully, beautifully, and thoughtfully, is an impediment or an enemy to our efforts. Biblically speaking, beloved, doing things decently in an order is an aid, not a hindrance to the work. That's responding to biblical commandments and instructions. So we have to go in order. We have to do things orderly. We have to do things carefully. And there's nothing wrong with doing things beautifully. Our God is a glorious God and should be adored in that way. But the enemy, beloved, does not want us to go on. Doesn't want us to go forward. Especially with any new sense of purpose or resolve. No, he wants to divide us and to hinder the work and even crush it if he can. And so with that purpose in mind, he's looking for ways to divide. And he's seeking to do that by pushing all the buttons he possibly can. So to let people hear something, get completely the wrong impression from it, and then react accordingly because of that wrong impression they've gotten. And instead of looking to the Lord, praying to the Lord for strength and grace, to fall into that trap. So he works to build distrust and to create division. The book of Nehemiah shows you exactly how this was done, how it was done among these people. And it's naive to believe that he has any less interest in destroying this work. Now, you might look around you and say, well, this isn't Jerusalem. This isn't the temple. I I mean, we're just a little body of believers, a weak little body of believers. In the great scheme of things, we're hardly noticeable. We're like a flea on the back of the whole of the church. And so, you know, can you really compare us in that sense? Well, let me just say this. It's just a perspective on that. How can you be sure of exactly what God's plans are for you? How can you know what the future may hold? Who knows what he intends to do with this work in the days ahead? And you don't strike fear into the heart of Satan. He does. It's not your resolve and your design and your hope that strikes fear into Satan. It's what God intends to do. And so we can't base the malice of the enemy on how weak we are. What we need to base that sense of the malice of the enemy is what God can do and what God has promised to do and what God might do. And so it's in the enemy's best interest to keep us as weak and as crippled as possible. Because if God should determine to use us and unleash his grace upon us, who knows? Can you be sure that your good and loving God has no great work for you to do? Can you sit there and say, well, we're never going to be anything, so we don't have to worry about whether Satan hates us or not? We have no way of telling that. God has preserved this church for a long time through many things, and we're at his disposal. And remember what the enemies of these people said back in chapter 4 now of Nehemiah, verses 1 through 3. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Now just think for a moment. If all they are is feeble Jews, like he says, why is he so worried about it? What's the big concern? If these are just feeble Jews who aren't ever going to do anything, why would you even worry about it? You just say, you know, who are they? But you see everything he undertakes to try to prevent them from doing what they're doing, it's not because he fears the Jews, it's because he fears God. He says, will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? They're never going to accomplish anything. Well, then why be afraid of them? Why try to stop them? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone walls. They'll be so weak. Even if a little fox runs up there, it'll knock the stones down. The walls will come crumbling. Well, if that's the case, why not just leave it to the foxes? Why not let the foxes do it? They know. They know. The potential is not with these people, but what they see God doing in these people and raising them up and giving them a heart. All I'm saying, beloved, is let us not be our own enemy. The answer of Nehemiah fits every attempt by the enemy to stall, upend, or corrupt the work of the Lord. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, we read Sanballat and Geshem sent to Nehemiah saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent a messenger to them saying, oh no, that's what I always think. That's always the first thing that comes to my mind when I read that. I know it's not in there. I think they go into the plain of Ono. Oh no, we're not going there. So I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Why should I come down and interact with you? I've got a great work to do. And that's where my heart and energy and life should be. And that brings us to the next 3 observations, which we're going to handle pretty quickly. First of all, their consistency. At the end of verse 3 and verse 4. They offered up burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings, along with keeping the appropriate feasts in the number required by ordinance for each day. I want you to just think about stepping back for a moment and looking at this situation. And I think when you do, you can see how they might have been satisfied with even a minimum of activity. There were lots of seeming reasons why they might have been happy with just a morning sacrifice. Now, do we really have to build this altar and then at great expense and effort keep up this daily grind of sacrifices? Wouldn't it be something if we were just able to do it once? You know, once a week, say. Maybe two times a month. We could just keep up our worship two times a month. That would be quite an accomplishment under the circumstances. You just consider all the reasons that they had to not only put off this practice, but to truncate it. That is, not worry about being regular and consistent. You had the journey they just made. It was arduous. They had to uproot themselves from the place where they had been exiled, for some of them, the only home they had ever known, gather all the things that they could possibly carry that belonged to them, and carry them across the desert back down to Jerusalem. The need to get settled. Now, they didn't just come back to their homes. There were no homes. Their homes were broken down and destroyed and burned. There was an urgency of getting settled there. The state of the city, right? Not only did we have to make this long journey, but now we've got to come back to our homes, which aren't really ready for us. And our first goal is going to be to rebuild the city and the temple. And look at the state they're in. They're nothing but a pile of rubble. Let's deal with these emergency things first, and then we'll get to sacrificing and worshiping and attending to all those things down the line. Let's take care of these other things first. You can just see that, and it could be a possible mindset. The state of the temple, it was unfit for service. If you need any excuse not to begin sacrificing and worshiping the Lord, that was it. The temple was unfit for use. The state of society itself, it was all unsettled and reordering. And then you have the hardest part of all, because they're going to do this according to what? The law of Moses. And is the law of Moses a pretty simple thing? Yeah, I just got a few points you got to follow and you got it all set and you're ready to move on? No, this is a burdensome law. The whole purpose of this law is to show you that you can't possibly do it so that you look to God for a redeemer. And so you've got that whole burden of the law. So it'd be so simple under all these circumstances to just say, look, you know, I think it'll be a good thing if we can offer a sacrifice once a month up there on that burned out hill. Just get up there once in a while and offer a sacrifice. But they're not content with that because they're being led by the Spirit of God. If you walked up to the hill there at 6202 and there was nothing there but a charred ruin of a church, you might be inclined to say, let's just see if we can get one service over there. You know, maybe have a dedication service and then we'll see where things go from there. But let's not try to meet there every week, every Lord's Day, every morning, every evening. But then add to that scenario the fact that your own house, where you have to live, is in a similar situation. Okay? And that you have to simultaneously establish some sort of business and some sort of employment for yourself. Because you're not just going back and saying, okay, I'm opening the shop I had there before. Well, for who? Where? How? Where are you going to get the supplies to do that? You have to start bringing all that to order too. And if you have all that in mind, you kind of have a sense of all that was present to discourage them from the regular practice of worship and service. And yet you read here that they gave for each day what each day required according to the law of Moses during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in that light, I think you can see just how remarkable their consistency was. When they committed to seeing to it that the sacrifices were started and maintained and all these feasts were observed, In short, they account their duty each day, and they rendered it consistently according to the word of God. Numbers 28, verses 4 through 8 gives that to you. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, they established a public corporate worship that identified their consecration to the Lord. Public corporate worship provides so many blessings, beloved. It glorifies God. But one of the most blessed advantages is that it identifies us with our God and with our Savior. When we reflect on the death of Christ and his suffering on the cross, when you think about that, think a little about what an emblem that was. That was a public emblem of his utter consecration to the Father and to you. It was a public statement of his utter consecration to you and your need of redemption. Giving himself for you. It wasn't something done in a corner. It was done in public. Before mockery, before abuse, before those who hated him, as well as those who loved him. And he publicly showed himself to be the redeemer of his elect. And he made that public consecration a sacrifice for you and me. And when we gather together like this, we make a public statement of our consecration to the God we love. The rule here is not what's convenient to do or what's practical to do, but what our duty before God requires of us. And all of this cost them dearly. This wasn't cheap, this establishment of sacrifices. This was an expensive operation. And yet the Spirit of God is working on their hearts and they're ready to go. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, declared by the Spirit that Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage of sin in order to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, they weren't perfect. We understand that. But they were anxious and earnest. Then you have the willingness at the end of verse 5. We've already touched on this. Those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord, brought their offerings and offered them freely. I want to at least acknowledge here how often it's mentioned in this story, this free will giving. The Lord not only made them willing, but he made them generous. And also it's important to note that acknowledgement was not a factor. Those who brought these offerings didn't bring them to be acknowledged. They offered to see that what was needed got done, not to be singled out for anything. Free will offerings, beloved, are always like that. We give of ourselves, we give of our time, we give of our substance, and we do so freely, content that God should be willing, however he pleases, to accept and use it. There are no strings attached in any way, or there shouldn't be. There were those who could give, and they did so. Some of the various complaints that are voiced go around, and because of it, it sometimes creates a negative impression. And meanwhile, we have all sorts of people giving of their time and their efforts. But because they're not giving to be heard or to be seen, their efforts often go unnoticed or unadvertised. And it's that very quality that produces some of the criticisms. We don't see something happening. Well, it's happening quietly and continually. People are giving of their time and their efforts. It's just not always visible. And you don't want people standing up every Sunday morning and saying, I want you to know what I did this week to help with the work of the church. And we're going to go run down the aisles and see what everybody is doing. That's not what we want. And it's not what was going on here. It's interesting to consider the scene that's preserved for us here in Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm not going to take time to read it. But you all, I think, know this. You learn this when you're a Sunday school child, right? Nehemiah, when he first gets to town, is there for 3 days. And some people were looking at that and saying, why did he come here? He isn't doing anything. He's been here 3 days and he hasn't done a thing. But every night, Nehemiah was out on his steed, might have been a mule. Most people think it was a mule or an ass, because he wouldn't ride a horse because horses snort. And people would hear him. They would know he was out there. They would hear that snort, which would echo through the ruins of the city at night. You know how noise echoes at night. And so to prevent that, he's riding an animal that doesn't make any noise so that he can go around and assess everything that needs to be done. And if you read the account here in Nehemiah 2, you'll see that he stresses more than once, I didn't tell anybody. I didn't want anybody to know what I was doing during these 3 days. And there's all kinds of speculations as to why he did that. And we don't have any answer in the scripture. But he's adamant, I didn't want anybody to know what I was doing during those 3 days. But what he was doing was fulfilling the commission that God had given him. And he was doing it quietly, he was doing it privately, but he was doing what God called on him to do. The Lord Jesus establishes in his church and among his people that spiritual gift that we often refer to as mutual love and confidence. And when we have mutual love and confidence in one another that's born of the Spirit, that Spirit, beloved, encourages generosity and it encourages liberty. If we don't have that mutual love and confidence, it works the other way. It takes away generosity. People don't trust me. Here I am trying to do the best I can, and people don't trust me, and they're critical of what I'm trying to do because they don't understand everything I'm trying to do. I'm just not going to do it anymore. That's not generosity, is it? It closes up generosity. And a sense of liberty. There's no sense of freedom. Well, I can do what I can do. You know, that might not be what other people can do, but I can do this. You know, maybe all I can do is pray. And whenever anybody says that, I always think to myself, don't you understand? That's not the only thing you can do. That's the greatest thing you can do, is to be praying about it. Because we can't do anything without the strength of the Lord. We can't do anything without the grace of God. And that petition to God to give us that strength and to show us grace, that's the greatest thing you can do. And it's mutual love and confidence that breeds the liberty that says, well, that's all I can do, but I know it's welcome, and I know people love me for it, and I'm going to do it for the Lord, and I'm going to do it for them. You see how it opens up the freedom to be, to give what you can give? It may not be what others can give, but it's what you can give. And mutual love and confidence produces that kind of freedom. And then lastly, and I'll just touch this quickly, is the efficiency. You might not see it here at first glance. They gave money to the masons, the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, and started this work. And here we see simply that what was demanded by the work was provided according to each one's ability. Some financed the work, others provided skill, still others took care of contracts and regulations, but all of this was the work of God's providence. As Matthew Henry says, what God calls us to, we may depend upon his providence to furnish for us. And it's remarkable to see how clearly all that's set forth here. And what a wonderful example it is of people working together. They had different things to contribute, but one aim in mind. So you had the wealthy man who'd never lifted a hammer in his life. So what does he do? Does he go out there and try to do the hammering? No, he pays the carpenter. So the carpenter can do the work. Never laid a stone in his life. He might still go out there and learn how to do that and profit from it, but he's also financing that part so it can be done. And everybody's doing these things. And then you have this holy boldness, which you might not catch at first light. But if you think about it for a moment, they're sending to Tyre and Sidon for cedar logs. Okay? And they're sending whatever's necessary to get those logs there. Those logs were what were used when the temple was built by Solomon. Now, just think about it for a moment. You know, okay, Cyrus has given you permission to go back there and build this temple. But you don't think you're like Solomon, do you? That you think he really meant for you to go to Tyre and Sidon and get those kinds of logs to rebuild your temple? Where do you get the arrogance to think that you could do that? You're not Solomon. You're just a group of ragtag people that have come back from exile, and you're hardly back here, and the city you're working is on a rubble. You ought to be thankful if you can find a couple of sticks to put up to build this temple. But we're told that they did it according to the word of Cyrus. And that doesn't mean that Cyrus necessarily told them to do it, but Cyrus told them to rebuild it. And so they took that word of Cyrus and they said, if Cyrus says we should rebuild it, then that means we should rebuild it like it was, or even greater. And what they did was they imposed upon the promise of Cyrus. And that was their boldness. They said, we've got permission to do this, so let's do it. And I want you to understand, beloved, as we close this morning, that it's even more so with the Lord. The Lord loves it when you broaden his promises. When you take what he says to you and you believe it with a full heart of faith and confidence. You don't whittle it down to what you hope won't be offensive. And one of the classic examples of this is in the Psalms, where the Lord said, he brought Israel out of Egypt, and he said, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And the people said, well, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. And sometimes we take the promises of God that he extends to us, and we say, all right, well, I'm just going to open my mouth a crack. And I can't believe God really means this, so I'll just open a little bit. And if he fills that, then I'll maybe open a little bit more. But maybe not, because that might be too bold. And what the Lord is actually looking for is people have faith and trust and will be bold in calling on him to keep the promises that he's made. And he's promised to bless his church. We're a part of that church. We have an opportunity to go to a place and establish ourselves in a new property and to begin ministering among one another and in the community in which we live. And he's saying to us, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And we're kind of sitting back and saying, well, we don't open our mouths too wide because this is a lot and costs a lot of money and it's a big job. And and we're keeping our mouths pretty shut. And that's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is to storm heaven by force and to show that we believe what God says. We believe what God promises. We believe that God cares about us, that he cares about this ministry, that he cares about bringing his word and the gospel to that part of this community and doing it through us. And it's by going with joy and confidence and trust in his word that we find those promises fulfilled by the grace of God. And it's not just in this context, beloved, but it's in every context of our lives, in your home, in your own personal life, among your friends. It is putting confidence in God and his promises and his word. When we don't, we communicate unbelief. That's what it communicates, unbelief. I do not believe that God will fulfill the promise that he's given. He says to you, I've given you my son, and having given you my son, won't I freely give you all things? And often the answer to the people of God is back to him, no. No, I don't think you will. I'm not sure you will. I'm not sure how that works. And fear and trepidation instead of boldness. And I'm not saying we understand how all this will fill out, but we can certainly go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, we have your promises. Fulfill those promises in us as a body of believers. Fulfill them according to your will, according to your purposes, according to your design. And let us, Lord, have the faith to believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to please give to us that kind of faith and confidence which puts our hearts in the right order and in the right place. Father, we would trust you. Trust you, Lord, with all that you've prepared for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us from fear and establish us in mutual love and confidence. And Lord, let us go forward and work. And do it, Lord, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in you and your goodwill towards us through Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here who's without hope in Christ this morning, Lord, may they hear and understand that our whole purpose for being is to preach Christ. And, Lord, to raise up in public view by our worship that public consecration of Jesus Christ to sinners by offering himself a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, that sins might be forgiven and lives might be healed and made whole. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to carry that message to the new place you've called us, to the community that we're a part of, in a new way, in a loving way, in a way that's filled with faith and trust in you. For we ask it in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.